Thank you, Pastor. It's great to see you tonight. It's a joy to be here. It's been a blessing going through the book of First Peter with you. And we're going to continue our study tonight through this great book. You know, I think anyone with even a modicum of spiritual discernment, anyone with even the smallest amount of spiritual discernment could look around us and look around at our culture and see morally we're going down and we're under God's judgment. Now, we tend to think at times that this is unique to us, but back in the first century, that first century with the apostles, the culture in which they lived was far worse, far more difficult than the day in which we live. But you know, it is true. I do believe we're living in Romans 1 times, where God has given people over to a reprobate mind. I think that's evident everywhere we look around us in our culture. But the challenge that we face, and really it's the challenge that those believers in the first century faced, the ones whom Peter is writing to, the challenge is simply this: how are we to conduct ourselves? How are we to live in the midst of such a corrupt culture all around us? And that is the issue tonight that we're going to look at, that Peter is going to address. How are believers, now these believers we've learned over these past weeks, they were going through a number of different trials, the least of which was persecution, but they were facing all types of trials and heartaches and difficulties. And on top of that, now Peter is going to address this issue, how we as believers are to conduct ourselves in a godless culture. And I want you to turn to 1 Peter. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to start in verse 13. And our text tonight will be verses 13 through verse 16. So Peter begins, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy." Now, as we look at verse 13, I'm sure you've heard this over the years if you've been in Christian circles any length of time and you've heard Bible teaching. Look how Peter begins verse 13. "Therefore," and I'm sure you've heard this cliche. I know I've heard it many times, and I've probably used it many times. Whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, what do we ask? What is it there for? Now, as corny as that may sound, it actually brings up a very important and vital point. Because by Peter starting that verse, that 13th verse, with that word therefore, we have to go back and take into context everything he has said prior, everything we've looked at in verses 1 through 12, because everything Peter is going to put before us tonight, the foundation of that he has laid already in verses 1 through 12. All of these things that we've looked at, and it's very important because before Peter gets to telling us where to conduct ourselves, he has spent a considerable amount of time talking about our salvation. And he has set before us really who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. He spent time telling us we were chosen. He spent time telling us we've been born again to a living hope. We are heirs to an inheritance. Listen, we have the divine power protecting us, keeping us for that inheritance. Then he told us, even in the midst of trials, God is at work, testing our faith, strengthening us, causing us to love Christ more. And then last week we saw even the Word of God God prepared this salvation in eternity past. He sent prophets and then preachers in the New Testament to bring the word of God to us. And in light of all that, Peter is now going to tell us how we're to live. You see, he sets forth the grace of God. He sets forth who we are in Christ before he tells us how we are to live. And you see, if God in his word just set forth a list of do's and don'ts, that would be moralism. And oftentimes, mistakenly, that's how we approach the Christian life. That's how we approach the word of God, as a list of do's and don'ts. At least that's how the religionists do. But you see, he sets forth who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, this glorious salvation. That's the motivation that Peter sets before us for the text we're going to look at tonight. And what Peter's going to do, and I was thinking, you know, if Peter was living in our day, he probably would have put this passage of scripture forth. He would have just used bullet points, because he's just going to, one after another, he's going to set forth what our response should be to the grace of God and salvation. In other words, because of what God has done for us in Christ, this is the response God expects of each one of us who are in Christ. And tonight, we're going to look at five responses that Peter puts forth in this text. And again, it's one after another, almost like bullet points. So let's jump right into it. That first response that God has for us, that he commands us, that Peter says this is how we should respond, is simply this: disciplined thinking. Disciplined thinking. Our first response to this grace, this salvation that God has so freely given us, is disciplined thinking. Look in verse 13. Therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action. Now, literally in the Greek, that phrase simply means this: gird up your loins, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, in 21st century America, we say, what in the world does that mean? How does that apply to us? How do the translators come up with prepare your minds for action? Well, he's using that as a metaphor, indeed, to call us to action. And what he's talking about is simply this. In the first century, most of the people who lived in that day, they wore long robes. Now, that was convenient for most of everyday life. But what would happen when someone was going to exert themselves, when someone had to really get down to hard work, or if someone had to run, or even if someone was to fight, that long robe was going to be a hindrance, was going to encumber them. So what they would do is they would take that robe and they would roll it up, and then they would kind of tuck it into their belt. That was what was meant by girding up your loins. So now that robe was higher, and maybe you ladies can identify with this, but they were more easily able to move, to run, to bend down, to work, to whatever they had. So if you had to prepare yourself for action, the thing you would do is you would gird up your loins. And he's using an interesting saying. He's saying we need to gird up the loins of our mind. And Peter is saying, listen, we need to get our minds ready for action. We need to get serious about our faith and start thinking biblically. And that's what he's setting forth for them tonight. We use the saying in our culture, rolling up your sleeves, right? If someone said, roll up your sleeves, come on, let's go. We got a work day coming up. Roll up your sleeves. Let's get busy. Let's get serious. We need to be in action. And perhaps Peter used that phrase because he heard Jesus use it in Luke chapter 12. Jesus uses the same figure of speech. Now, what Peter is saying here is basically we need to begin to think biblically. And when we're saved, maybe you're a believer for a short period of time, our minds don't automatically start thinking biblically. So we need to exert effort to start thinking scripturally. We need to prepare our minds. And he says the same thing Paul basically said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You're familiar with that verse. when he said, do not be, he says to be transformed, what? By the renewing of your minds. How do we renew the minds? Well, I think of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where he says that we are to have the word of Christ richly dwell within us. But what he's talking about here is strong mental activity. He's calling us as believers to make a priority of thinking upon the word of God, making it a priority to concentrate, to engage our minds with the word of God, to be able to think biblically. And Peter's saying, listen, as believers, this is not a time to be slothful. This is not a time to be lazy. Listen, you're living in a culture that is hostile to the gospel. He's telling his audience, you need to get your mind prepared. And the way you need to do that is to get into the word of God. And lifting up that robe really protected them from getting entangled, from tripping. And when we are, so to speak, figuratively, preparing our minds, we're protecting ourselves from tripping up spiritually, from falling into sin and being entangled by the things of this world. That's why it is so important, why Peter puts that forth, that we not be hindered in our race as we have this race of faith set before us. Now, R.C. Sproul made this statement before he passed. He said, we are living in a period of church history that may be classified as mindless, anti-intellectual. And I believe what Sproul is saying is that so many in the church today, in the contemporary church, the emphasis is so much on feelings. The emphasis is on emotions and stirring your emotions. And you've heard this. People will say, well, listen, God's not interested in our mind. God is looking for the heart. We don't need all this doctrine. We don't need, give us just 15, 20 minutes on a Sunday morning of Bible. We don't need all that. God's looking for the heart. And it is true that just having knowledge of the gospel, just having knowledge of Christ, just having knowledge of the word of God will not get anyone into the kingdom of God. However, the only way for the word of God to get through our heart, God has ordained it, it has to go through the mind. We have to know certain things. We have to know who we are apart from Christ in our lost state. How would we know that we're dead in our trespasses and sins? How would we know that our best works are filthy rags before God? We would never come to that on our own thinking. We need the word of God. How would we know who Christ is? How would we understand what the cross, what was accomplished at the cross? The mind, we have to exercise our thinking. Now God, the Spirit of God takes that and brings that and uses that to open up our hearts, to bring the word of God to us. The Spirit moves in our hearts, but it begins in our minds. And Jesus, you'll recall when he was speaking about what is the greatest commandment, he said we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and what? Our mind. That we are to engage our mind. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor, and he's encouraging him in chapter 2 to be strong in the grace of God. He's encouraging Timothy to press on, to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And look what he says in verse 7. Paul says to Timothy, consider what I say. Consider what I say. Then he goes on, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In other words, think. Think upon what I've just told you. Ponder this. Consider this. And sometimes people say, but I have difficulty understanding the word of God. I get that all at times, but isn't it interesting? He says, when we ponder these things, the Lord will give you understanding. The Lord, the Spirit of God illumines our minds. But it's important to study the word, to ponder on it, to consider. Peter is saying, listen, this is the time to get serious. This is a time for believers to be serious. These are perilous times. This is no time for us as believers to be lazy. So the first thing he said, the first thing we need to do in light of this glorious salvation, he says, we need disciplined thinking. Now, the second response he's going to give us right here is simply this, that we need self-control. Look, if you will, where he goes after that. In verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, throughout the scriptures in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Bible is very clear about drunkenness, how it's a sin against God, how God is grieved by that, how God forbids that. It's spoken of, as I said, in both the Old and the New Testament. So that would be well known to these believers, so they should know that. So where there's a sense where he's saying we need to be sober-minded in a literal sense, that's absolutely true. But he's also speaking in a spiritual, figurative sense when he says, be sober in spirit. And that simply means this, to be free from a loss of control. And he's saying as believers, we need to be free from a loss of control. And that encompasses an attitude we are to have of being clear-minded, of being level-headed, of being balanced, of being sound in biblical judgment. And look over in chapter 4, verse 7, because Peter's going to use that word again. Peter says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So Peter again uses that word, that phrase, sober in spirit. Look in chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So he's saying here, you need to be clear-minded. You need to be balanced. You need to be biblical in your attitudes and in your thinking and in my thinking. And you see, we need to be aware of the dangers that are about us, that are lurking about us, not to be lured by the flesh, not to be lured into sin. We need to be alert to these things. And listen, we can be even drawn away by good things. There are good things in our lives, careers, schooling, possessions, things that God has given us. And any of those things, if we're not sober-minded, if we're not sober in our spirit, balanced in our judgment and our thinking, it is easy for us, listen, to be consumed by these things and lose our focus on that which is eternal. So he's telling him here, you and I need to be sober in spirit. Now, we need to be self-controlled. But when we talk about self-control, one of the things as I was thinking about this passage that came to me, and it's very important, I think of a passage like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And in that passage, you'll recall the Apostle Paul says, do not get drunk on wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And the imagery he's giving there, if you think of someone, a man or a woman who is drunk on wine or any other alcoholic beverage, what that person is doing, they're giving themselves over. They are letting their mind be controlled by that substance. They're letting their behavior be controlled by that substance. And what he's saying here when he says, be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, he's using that analogy, the contrast, to be filled with the Spirit of God is to yield ourselves, to give our minds over, to give our wills over to the Holy Spirit of God that indwells each believer. To be under the control, the leading, the filling of the Spirit of God. And you say, well, what does that have to do with self-control? Well, I think about Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, because in that verse, where Paul tells us that self-control is actually a fruit of the Spirit. He speaks of love, peace, joy, etc., and he mentions self-control. And what that tells us is that self-control is something we need the Spirit of God to work in our hearts. Self-control isn't something that you and I are going to work up in our flesh. We need the Spirit of God to be yielded, to seek His assistance, to have Him working in our hearts. To do that. I think back on one of my favorite passages in all of the scripture. And in John chapter 15, you're familiar with those verses when Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears what? Much fruit. And he gives that analogy of abiding in Christ, which is what? It is simply abiding in Christ is to maintain intimate fellowship with Christ, living in complete dependency on Christ, remaining in Christ, being united with Christ. And you see, that is what he's calling us to live our lives as believers in self-control. You say, wait a minute, does that mean we have no responsibility? Does that mean it's just going to happen? If I say I'm yielding to the Spirit, all of a sudden I'm going to have self-control? No. I think back on Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You're familiar with that. He says what? You recall what he says in those verses? But he says, work out your salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who is at work within you. But oftentimes as believers, I've found, and even in my own life, having this attitude of just gritting your teeth, pulling yourself up by the bootstraps and thinking somehow there's going to be a change in my life apart from the work of God in my life and me. I love the way one pastor said it. He said, think of the Christian life in this way. It is maximum effort fueled by the Spirit of God. Maximum effort fueled by the Holy Spirit of God. And he says here, first of all, what is our response to be in this dark culture? How are we as believers to conduct ourselves? First of all, he says we need disciplined thinking. Second response, he says we need to be self-controlled. And the third response that Peter is going to bring us to is simply this, hope in grace. Look, if you will, back in verse 13. In the middle of the verse, Peter says this, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we've noticed already that Peter is continually using that word hope throughout this book. He uses it five times in this little epistle, and he's writing it to people who are losing hope. They're being persecuted. They're losing their possessions. Their families are in upheaval because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They're being persecuted from within, persecuted from without. Many have lost homes. They're losing hope. And what does Peter do? He beckons them to have hope. How would we define hope? What is biblical hope? Well, I think we could call it a confident expectation, trusting in God that he is going to keep all of the promises that he has said for the future. A confident, a sure expectation that God is going to keep all of the promises he's made in the future, that they are going to come to pass. I guess it was over the summer in one of the Bible studies we had, and it stuck with me to this day, and it just kind of resonates in my mind when Pastor Evan was teaching and he described biblical hope is waiting. Think about that. It's waiting. It's done. It's guaranteed. We're just waiting for it to happen. Isn't that an awesome way to look at what biblical hope is? And that's what Peter is saying here. And I don't want you to turn there, but listen to the writer of Hebrews when he's speaking about hope in chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Isn't that a great way of speaking of hope? It's an anchor for the soul. It's sure and it is steadfast. And Peter reminds these believers, listening, of God's saving work in us. And it is grounded in this hope that we are to have. Now, notice what he says in verse 13. Fix your hope completely. Now, for us as believers, this is not to be half-hearted. Our hope is not to be indecisive. He says we are to rest our full weight completely on this hope. And notice it's a command here in verse 13. Fix your hope. He's not offering that as a suggestion. He's not saying, listen, when you feel like it, when your emotions tell you it's a good time to hope in Christ, hope in that grace, do it. No, this is a command that Peter is given to those believers. And he says what our hope is to be fixed in, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the object of this hope is this future grace. Now we know that we're saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We know in Romans chapter 5 that we're standing in grace, we're walking in grace. But what Peter's telling us here, as theologians would say, the already, you've heard this before, and the not yet. We're in the already. We're saved. Praise God. We have all of these blessings, Peter has told us. But there is a future grace that this salvation is not complete. It's going to be completed one day when he comes back. And he says here that this grace, this is where our focus should be. And notice he says, this grace is brought to you. So we see that this grace is a gift. We're totally unworthy. We're totally undeserving of this. It will be revealed. That will be the completion of our sanctification, when we will no longer sin, when Christ comes, when we will be with him in glory. And he's saying this is where our hope should be. And that's what he said. If you look in verse 7, at the end of that verse, he speaks of the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And incidentally, that phrase is the very first verse, the beginning of John's book of Revelation. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as believers, Peter's saying, listen, if you are going to walk in this dark world, if you are going to walk as disciples and followers of Christ, you need to fix your hope on the grace that is going to be yours when Jesus Christ comes again. And friends, we cannot put our hope in the things of this world. We cannot lay our hope there. And I remember one time hearing Piper say, when he was describing this life, listen to how he described it. He said, this life, living in this life, it is a conveyor belt of disappointment. Isn't that a great example? You picture you're in a factory, that belt keeps coming and coming and coming. Isn't life like that? Just when you think you have your feet settled down and in this one area, everything's going great and something else happens and you're disappointed. And it can happen at work. It can happen in the family. It can happen in churches. Disappointment upon disappointment. Our focus is not to be upon these things. Our focus is not to be upon politicians. Listen, many people think all of our problems are going to be solved if the right person gets in November. I'm here to tell you the dam has broken this country. The judgment of God has already fallen. We should vote our consciences. Vote those who align with biblical principles, absolutely. But unless God moves, nothing's happening. And you see, our hope is not fixed upon that. Our hope shouldn't be fixed on preachers or pastors. We shouldn't put men up on pedestals. We need to be praying for pastors, lifting our pastors up. Our hope shouldn't be upon our own obedience. Listen, if your hope is in your obedience, living the Christian life, you are going to be disappointed. One moment we have a good few days, we feel great, and then we're down in the dumps wondering, how can I have done that? How can I have thought like that? And it becomes a roller coaster. Listen, our hope is not in our obedience. If you're married, your hope can't be in your spouse to fulfill you and bring completion and joy in this life. He says our hope is to be fixed upon the grace of God. And why are believers at times disillusioned? Why do we get disillusioned? Because our hope is in the wrong place. And he says our hope is to be fixed upon the grace of God. This confident expectation should encourage the downcast believer. Encourage our hearts by what God has planned for us, what God has prepared. Now, I'm going to tell you something that's absolutely going to shock you. It's going to knock you over when I tell you this. You're going to die. And I'm going to die. And this life is fleeting. And we need to live like we're going to die, because when we die, we're going to live. And we need to focus on this little short span of life, living for Christ, but having our hope set upon that which awaits us. Listen, it should affect every area of our life. It should affect our countenance. It should affect how we act on our job, how we conduct ourselves in the body of Christ. If anyone should have hope, we as believers are the ones who truly should have hope. The whole world could be falling down around us and crumbling. We have a sure and certain hope. And Peter says, listen, you And I need to hope in grace. Well, let's move on. The fourth response that Peter brings to these believers and he brings to us is simply this: nonconformity. Nonconformity. Look in verse 14. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Now, notice how he begins that verse acknowledging that believers are characterized by obedience. And that's very important for us to note, that as children who have been adopted into the family of God, that our lives are characterized by obedience. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean we won't have times where we drift, but the believer's life is characterized by obedience. When we were born again, what happens? He gives us not only the desire to obey God, but he gives us the ability to obey God. So Peter makes that point. Believers are characterized. He calls them obedient children. And it's interesting, when we look in the Word of God, unbelievers are called sons of disobedience. In contrast, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. So we are characterized by lives of obedience. It's not perfect obedience. But what Peter is warning us here is that each and every one of us has the potential to fall back into former patterns of sinful behavior. And Peter is giving that warning to these saints and to us tonight to be aware of what might happen. Now listen, you say, well, don't we have a new nature? Yes. Doesn't the Spirit of God live within us? Yes. Don't we have new desires? Yes. But listen, though we've been redeemed in our spirit, we still have this body of flesh. We still have what Paul calls that, we can call it the principle of sin, indwelling sin, the flesh, whatever we want to call it. In our physical body, there's that unredeemed part of us that still is susceptible to those patterns of sin. And he is warning them of the danger that is before them. And look in verse 14 what he says. Don't be conformed. And that word in the Greek simply means to be shaped by. And again, our minds should think back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and I think it's in verse 2, where Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. In other words, don't let this world shape your thinking. Don't let this world shape your conduct. And Peter is saying here, don't be conformed, don't be shaped, don't be molded by that old pattern of thinking, that old behavior that once characterized your life. Peter says, don't do that. These evil desires, and look what he says, look how he describes them. These former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. Now, lust, he's speaking of strong desires. He's speaking of cravings. And we learned several weeks ago, or it might have been a month or so ago, in the Sermon on the Mount, that word lust, it can mean, it doesn't always have to mean something negative, but most of the time in the Scripture it does. And that's how Peter is using it here, that it is speak about sinful cravings, sinful evil actions. And he's saying here, now look over in chapter 4, in verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. And Peter is going to describe the former lives of these believers in these provinces. And really, this is going to give us a clue why most scholars believe that most of these believers were Gentiles and not Jews. Look at the way he describes their former life in verse 3 of chapter 4. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued, look at this, a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He said, look at how their former lives, look at all of these evil actions and evil desires. And when we go back to chapter 1, verse 14, he tells these believers, this conduct was yours in ignorance. This is how you acted. You didn't know who the one true God was. You didn't know what the Word of God said. And isn't that true of each one of us before we were saved? We were ignorant. We were ignorant to who God is, how holy he is, how righteous he is. We were ignorant to our own spiritual slavery. We were so deceived, we even thought we were good people. Before you and I were saved, Our lives were characterized by lust. Our lives were characterized by evil and wicked desires. And you see, for some of us in here who got saved later in life, listen, we are ashamed to admit it, but that chapter 4, verse 3 reads like a biography for some of us on how wicked our lives were. That describes how we lived. And listen, if you were saved at an early point in life, praise God. Praise God. And you may say, well, I don't have a testimony like some of the folks who get up there and speak. You know what? It took just as much grace to save you as it did the 85-year-old man who got saved on his deathbed and lived a wretched life. And listen, God spared you. So we rejoice in that. But remember this, if God didn't intervene in your life young, that would have been your biography too. But God spared you from that. But that is the way he describes the natural man. That's the way he describes us, how we live. But listen, we've been born again. Peter's saying, listen, that's not who you are anymore. That's not who I am anymore. We're a new creation in Christ. He's saying, don't live like you used to be. That's not who you are. And being a follower of Christ is not passive. And when these wicked thoughts and these sinful thoughts, even as a believer, come into our lives, we have to fight. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean fight? Well, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He says, we demolished arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Now, listen to what he says. We take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. And what does that look like? Listen, as soon as that sinful desire or that thought comes into your mind or my mind, we need to deal with that immediately. We need to deal with that. Don't linger upon that. Don't entertain that. Don't think upon it. And the best time is as soon as that comes, go right before your Father in prayer. Lord, I come before you. Lord, I reject this thought. Lord, this is not who I am. Father, forgive me for even thinking this way. Father, I pray that you would strengthen me. Thank you for saving me. Lord, I don't want to grieve you. Take this desire from me. Take this thought from me. Lord, I want to please you. Give me the grace to obey you. Deal with it right when it happens. Peter says, listen, don't be conformed to that former way of life. It's a danger for every single one of us. And let's move on to the last response that he calls for us, and it's simply this, that of personal holiness. Look in verse 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, holiness for the believer speaks of separation, separating oneself from evil, devoting oneself to godliness. The word hagios means set apart, to be set apart for a special purpose. And we use that word oftentimes. We speak of holy matrimony, right? There's 7.5 billion plus people on this earth, but when two people, man and woman, come together, they're setting themselves apart before God, forsaking all others, we say, right? They're set apart, holy matrimony. Not only that, but what do we call this book, right? We call this the Holy Bible. I read recently there, I don't know if it was 158 million plus different books on the planet. 158 million. Why do we call this separate? What sets this apart? Because this is the living Word of God. There's no book like this. This is like no other book. We call it the Holy Bible. And he says here, the model of holiness in verse 15, be like the Holy One who called you. Who is the Holy One? Habakkuk 1:12, that speaks of God. God throughout the Old Testament is called the Holy One. And what he's saying here is, you need to be like your Father. I need to be like my Father. Turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 36. And I want you to notice this verse. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. To what Jesus tells his disciples. And he's going to tell them, basically, you need to be like your Father. Look what he says. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. On the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's in chapter 5, where he tells us we're to love our enemies, and I'll paraphrase it. He says, basically, the reason is because that's what your Father does. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and listen what he says here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. And he tells us here, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. What is holiness? Being an imitator of Almighty God. Now, when we turn back to 1 Peter, I want you to notice that he says, the Holy One who called you. He uses that phrase, being called, 5 times and just in this book. And I find it very interesting that Peter, before he gets to the command or the demand, and I think it was scholar, New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner said, grace precedes demand. And he's reminding them, listen, the one who called you, the one who elected you, you are to be like him. And notice the scope of this holiness, being set apart, being like our Father. Be holy, in verse 15, also in all your behavior. All your behavior. He's saying, listen, it's to affect every area of our lives. It's to be pervasive in our lives, our attitudes, our personality, every aspect of our life. This is to be in effect. And the reason we are to be holy, look in verse 16. He's quoting from the Word of God, because it is written, this is the Lord speaking, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now that's a direct quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And there's other spots in Luke where God says, be holy, for I am holy. But this is a direct quote. I think of John 1, 5, when it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And when he says, God says, I am holy, he's speaking of the fact that God is absolutely pure, that God is sinless, that God, listen, that he's transcendent in his majesty. He's setting before us all of these attributes of God, that he's completely different from his creation. And because we are new creations and in fellowship with him, he says we need to be like him. And when I was thinking about this, I thought of John chapter 14, verse 9. You remember when Philip says to Jesus on that night before he's going to give his life, Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. Do you remember what Jesus' response was? He says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And I got to thinking, wait a minute. And then in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus casts out the demons in the beginning of his ministry, you remember what the demons said? We know who you are. They said, you're the Holy One of Israel. So Jesus is the fullest representation of what God the Father is like. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus Christ. Look at the character of Christ. That's why he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it's the Father's predestined, predetermined will that he is going to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a lifelong process, but God is committed to that, that we might reflect Jesus Christ in our lives. We are to reflect his moral character. And that is what he says as believers we are to do. Obedience is to characterize our lives. Now, someone says, okay, I see that. That's a command in Scripture. How do I do that? I'm struggling. This Christian life is difficult. And I would respond to you simply this. I would argue the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. You and I, in our strength and in our flesh, you remember what Jesus said in the upper room? Apart from me, you can what? Do what? Nothing. And what does nothing mean? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus said, apart from me, you have nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And somehow we think when I get saved, my flesh is just going to get better. Listen, I'm saved 33, 34 years. My flesh is no better than the day I got saved. You see, but Christ, he says, apart from me. And I want to read this to you as we run this, as we close down. I don't want you to turn there, but listen to this. This passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, now listen to what he says, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What's he saying there? As we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we gaze upon Jesus Christ, you say, how do we do that? In the Word of God, in the Gospels. You want to get a glorious picture of Jesus? Go back and read through those Gospels. When you look at Christ, read through the epistles to see the work that Christ did. Look in the Old Testament, you'll see Christ. He says, when we gaze upon him, when we fall in love with Jesus, when we're enthralled with Christ, what happens? He begins to change us. He begins to convict us of sin. He begins to give us the desire to live holy, the strength to live holy, that we might live in dependence upon him. And I want to close tonight, and I want you to turn to Psalm 119. Because one of the best things I think we can do is pray the Word of God back to God. Praying the Psalms back to God. Turn to Psalm 119. And I want to close by looking at a man whose heart is to be holy. A man of God who wants to please God. He longs to please Almighty God. And I want you to look at his prayer. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, this is the type of prayer we should pray to God. Look what he says in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Teach me. 34, give me understanding that I may observe your law, your word, and keep it with all my heart. Verse 35, now look at this. Make me walk. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. 36, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies. 37, turn my eyes away from looking at vanity. 38, establish your word to your servant. Isn't that a beautiful prayer of someone coming before God in total dependency? Someone whose hunger and yearning is to live holy, to live according to the word of God, praying, Lord, I need your grace. Teach me, Lord, make me walk in your ways. Give me the grace to obey you. So as we close tonight, we ask ourselves, I ask you, how do you respond to this great salvation that God has provided for you, that we've looked at, this grace that he's poured out in your lives? If you and I will respond the way he has set forth here, that if we will respond in obedience and get our mind thinking biblically, apply ourselves to concentrating on the Word of God, if we will come to that point where we're self-controlled, relying upon the Spirit of God and exerting energy, if we will be men and women of hope in the coming of Christ, and if we put off sin, and if we pursue holiness, here's what's going to happen. We are going to be those people, he says, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that we will shine like lights in the world amongst a crooked and perverse generation, holding out, holding fast the word of God. When we started out this tonight and said we're living in a vile, wicked, corrupt society, yes, we are. But listen, if we obey Christ, he says, we will be the lights in that crooked and perverse age in which we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you've done such a great work of salvation at the cross of Christ, pouring your wrath out upon him, taking the punishment and then calling us, Lord, and redeeming us and giving us new life. And I pray, Lord, that our lives would manifest that grace in how we respond to you, Lord. Father, I pray that we might take these truths from your word that is so practical and apply them, Lord, that we might be pleasing unto you. Give us victory, Lord. I pray for any who are struggling with sin in their lives, Lord, that they might repent and look to you and lean upon you, acknowledging in their own strength, Lord, they're helpless, but come crying to you for strength. Father, I pray that any here who are lacking hope, Lord, would you fix their hearts, fix all of our hearts on that glorious hope which is to come when Christ comes again. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, that it is holy, that it is rich and life-changing. Father, in all things, we give you the praise. We give you all of the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.